morning. When I got here this morning, Joel was saying he thought the worship this morning would be a little stripped down and maybe a little quieter, and I'm glad it was. I thought that was about perfect. I feel like I'm with God's people on God's day, in God's house, in God's fellowship. I think it's a privilege. This has very little to do with where I'm going, but I think it's a privilege that we just often get way too comfortable with when we're in the presence of the Lord. And that's it's powerful, it's majestic. To Him be all glory and honor and praise. And we live in the presence of a mighty God, and occasionally it's good to be reminded of that, isn't it? Yep. Amen, Max. We are finishing up James chapter 4 this morning. I'm going to go back a little bit to verse 11. We're going to track through verses 11 through 17. I was looking at the verse distribution, and Sean got more than I got last week, so I'm going to take some of his back and put them on mine, and we'll go into verse distribution equality here. So we're going to go from 4:11 to 17, but before we get there, I want to read a related scripture, and then we'll pray, and we'll launch on in. But in Matthew chapter 8, verses 8 through 9, this is where Jesus is talking to the Roman centurion, and the centurion replies and says, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." And I want to encourage you this morning, and encourage myself this morning, to put ourselves in the shoes, in the mindset of that Roman centurion. We've got just a few verses, and I'll tell you up front, just because, again, we like that idea of knowing what the bucket is so we can make sense of the rest of it. There are two points that James makes in 4:11 through 17, and I'm going to paraphrase, and they go like this. I'm not your boss, and you're not your boss. There's only one authority. That authority is not me, and it's not you. We are under authority. And we need to recognize who that true authority is. And James illustrates that through speech and through actions. But the big concept this morning is, you're not your brother's boss. You're not even your own boss. There's one authority, and that authority is over all. So Father, I pray this morning, Lord, it's your day. You are our God. This is your place, Lord, and you are here. I pray that you would be honored and you would be glorified, that your word would find good soil and would put down deep roots in our hearts. Open our ears, Lord, that we would hear what your Holy Spirit would speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's look, we'll read first through 11 through 17. We'll kind of set the stage, and then we'll break it down a little bit. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. And just as a little bit of a parenthetical here, you remember it was a couple of weeks ago that I got to teach, and we're talking about this isn't the law as in the Mosaic law or the Hebraic law. This is the perfect law of liberty. This is the law of Christ. So when we're reading law here, don't think legalism. Think law that brings freedom, the law of Jesus Christ. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? When we speak against a brother or we judge our sister, we're speaking against the law, we're judging the law, and if we judge the law, what James is saying is we're no longer subject to it. We're no longer doers of the law. We've elevated ourselves to the position of judge, and we're either declaring some type of equality with this perfect law of freedom, or we're setting ourselves above it and saying we get to act as that final arbiter. But what happens when we start judging our brothers, we start judging our sisters, is we've set ourselves above the law, and we've set ourselves above our brothers and sisters. And when we do that, it's to deny the very objective of what the law brings. The law is intended in Christ, in the household of faith, in this family, to maintain peace, to maintain justice and harmony among brothers and sisters, the faith family, among Christians. And so when we speak against one another, we're destroying all of these things. We're demonstrating ourselves to be the enemies of the law and judges of it, and we're condemning the law at that point as being unworthy of our obedience. And at that point, that's where we go back to the two lessons that James is teaching us. I'm not my own boss. I'm not your boss. Father's the boss. And maybe don't put it in those terms, but if we put it in terms of authority, to whom does our obedience inure? Who do we serve? Who has our obedience? It's one Father. James here, he appears to be addressing, there were two different crowds or two different schools of thought that it was kind of creeping maybe into the new church here. One would have been that Pharisaical attitude that Jesus often had to combat, and the other were the Judaizers, the ones who wanted to make the new converts into Christ into Jews. So they were the legalists. You have the legalism of the Pharisees and the legalism of the Judaizers, and James seems to be addressing those people, or at least the people who've started to kind of buy into that mentality. And those are the people who pride themselves in faithfully keeping the law, the legalists, when in fact their obedience is just simply superficial. So they miss the weightier matters of compassion and love because they're too busy focusing on the how do I do it instead of the why am I doing this. And so James here, and I like this, I like it when I draw the verses that have something to do with the law, because it's fun for me to put that together. And James here is, and Paul does it all the time too, but James is presenting some legal arguments. He's presenting a legal standing and a separation of powers issue, and I want to break that down a little bit for you. Legal standing, where's Sean? Is he in here? He left. I was going to use him as an illustration. All right. Well, that's what happens when you leave. He's up. All right. So if Emily is out in her yard and she's tending her rose bushes and she's planting a garden and she's spending a lot of time and energy and has a, you know, just a lot of satisfaction in pruning those rose bushes and planting those vegetables, and Sean comes and he just pulls them all up. And he throws them over on the fire pit, and he sets them on fire and says, you know, how do you like those rose bushes now? Well, Emily is obviously going to be upset, and she should be upset, right? Okay, so legal standing means that Emily's been wronged by Sean's actions, so Emily has standing pursuant to the courts to bring an action against Sean, and I'd help her. I'd give her free advice on that, okay? But my wife Amanda does not have standing to sue Sean because she's not been directly injured by his actions. So standing is the right to maintain a cause of action in a court to ask for justice, and you have standing if you are a party to the dispute. But I can't exercise something on somebody else's behalf. I could represent them as an attorney, but only if they have standing to pursue that particular claim. So James, he's hitting this idea of standing and essentially saying, you don't have standing to judge the law. You are a party under the law. You are a party who is to be obedient to the law. You are the creature, he is the creator, and you owe a duty of obedience to the one who is the authority, but you do not have standing to elevate yourself as a judge. The other point that he's making here is a separation of powers, and it works like this. Using Sean and Emily as our example again, and Emily does decide that was just a heinous, really mean act, and she's been damaged, and maybe she has intentional infliction of emotional distress, and she's going to sue Sean for damages. Never mind the fact that you can't sue husbands and wives, but she's going to do it, and so she does. Okay, so the separation of powers is she can't also be the judge, right? You can't be a party to the dispute and also the one that's trying or making the final decision on the dispute, which is what James is saying here as well. Is look, if you're going to judge the law, you who are supposed to be a doer of the law, who are under the law, you can't be subject to the law and then judge the law at the same time. We have a separation of powers issues. We have a judge. You may be a party to the action, but you can't determine your own case. You cannot decide what's mercy or what's justice because you're under the law. You're subject to it. And so here in a nutshell is what James is saying in these introductory verses. If you condemn the law by speaking against your brother, you've elevated yourself to the position of judge. But there's only one judge, and it's not you and it's not me, and we do not usurp his authority. He has it. It's not been delegated to us. And as there's only one who can judge, we have no standing to act above the law because we're subject to it. We are doers of the law and not judges of it. And Matthew 7:1 is beautiful and simple, and it forcefully makes this point perfectly. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. And this idea of judging here, it's not discernment, it's not wisdom, it's not discretion. Those things are beautiful. Those things are wonderful. Those things are gifts from a perfect God to his children. So we're not talking about the idea where Paul says that the righteous man judges everyone, but he himself is judged of no one. That's discerning. That's wisdom and understanding and knowledge. This, when you read judge here, it's the Greek krino. And essentially what that means is that mentally and judicially, you have tried, you have condemned, and you have punished. In other words, it's you have become the judge, the jury, and the executioner, and you've condemned. And so when we read judge here, think condemnation. We are not to condemn. We are not to, not to avenge, conclude, condemn, damn, decree, determine, esteem, judge, ordain, call into question, and to sentence. That's what that word in one word encapsulates the entire legal system of the day. And the admonition here is that's not you. Or to go back to the last time I taught, James is telling us, stop it. Knock it off. There's one lawgiver. There's one judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? There's a church in Vincennes. We drive by it quite a bit. And it's one of those churches that puts up the marquee. And about 80% of the time what's on the marquee just makes you want to cringe. You know, just the really cheesy, the bumper sticker stuff. But every now and then they've got one that's absolutely, I think, profound. And the one that they've got up there right now, they've had it up for a week or so. It says, don't judge others just because they sin differently than you do. And I think that's a little bit of what James is getting here. Instead of condemning, think about this. If we condemn, again, we've put ourselves in the position of judge, the trier of fact. We've elevated ourselves above the law. I've elevated myself above you, and I'm in the position, the seat of authority, because I've put myself there. So if I'm judging, I've usurped the rightful authority of God. And instead of feeling super comfortable about being there and pointing out what's going on in your life, I ought to be trembling, I ought to be shaking in my boots because I have taken a righteous and holy God's authority, and I've appropriated that for myself. And I'm no longer using that as he would in a holy way. I'm using it in a self-justification way because I've usurped his authority. I ought to be terrified to do that. I was thinking about this yesterday morning, and I remember years and years and years ago, my parents took this picture of me, and I remember it's in a shoebox or a photo album somewhere, and it's one of those old black and white ones that had the big wide white borders on it, and is a black and white, kind of grainy, and I must have been maybe 2 years old. And I got a white t-shirt on and some dark shorts, and I'm standing in my dad's, I think they were the loafers, the wingtip loafers, you know, those, yeah, Brad's now, he knows what I'm talking about, those shoes that look bigger than they are anyway, right? And they got all the dotted little design on the front, and they're that burgundy oxblood color, and I'm standing in there, my mom or my dad is taking my picture. And it's obvious that these shoes are not only too big for me, they're about half the size of my body. And I was thinking about what's a good visual for trying to usurp God's authority, for misappropriating what his holy authority is. And I'm thinking of myself in those shoes that there's no way I can fill. And that's a little bit about what James is talking here. You know, he says, there's one God. And he wields that authority, and you don't, and even if you tried, you can't. It's big, big shoes to fill. Romans 14, 10 through 13 says, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? Because that's really what it is. When we judge one another, we're treating one another with contempt. And it's that idea of trying to build ourselves up by tearing somebody else down. So why do you treat your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Romans 14:4 says, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. You know, which is, it's like when John and Peter and Jesus are there at the beach. Jesus is in his glorified body, and he's cooking the fish on the beach, and Peter's out there in the boat, and they're coming in, and Jesus talks to Peter afterwards, and they're having a little chat. Maybe they're walking down the beach, and Peter says to the Lord, he says, well, what about him? And he's pointing at John. And what's the, you know, and the paraphrase is, the Lord says, what's that to you? We're talking about you, Peter. We're not talking about John here. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master, he stands or falls. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. We've talked for years here about what it really means to biblically one another each other. You know, we had that handout, and there's 60 or 70 times in the New Testament where we're admonished and instructed to do such and such to one another, or do such and such to one another. And he starts this by saying, you know, stop talking bad about one another. So he's talking about, it's in the household of faith, right? He's not talking about the politicians of the day or the Roman citizens or Nero or somebody else. He's addressing the faith family. He's addressing Christians. And he's saying, stop speaking to each other this way. I mean, just as a little bit of a review, what we're supposed to be doing as opposed to speaking ill of our brothers and sisters is that we're to be known for our what? For our love. The world will know us by our love, a love that covers and overlooks the failings of others, a love that gives preferences to our brothers in Christ, regarding them as more important than ourselves. Let me just run through a couple of those one another's that we should be doing instead. Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. 1 Corinthians 12:25, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Ephesians 4:2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Ephesians 4:25, therefore laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, see that no one repays another with evil. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Hebrews 10:4, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. And there's 1 John 4:7 and 1 John 4:11 and a bunch of others that I've got here, because we are supposed to be one anothering in love, not in a power, not in an authority that was never ours to wield anyway. So James is punching through, and he's landed already the two lessons. I'm not even my own boss, so how could I possibly be yours? And what we see in this first section here in 11 and 12 is this idea of us trying to boast in our speech. We're going to usurp the Lord's authority. He's rejecting the idea that we should usurp the Lord's authority. He's taking him to task for it. But in 11 and 12, we see this as a verbal offense. When we get to 13 through 16, we see it as an actionable offense. But they're really, it's two different illustrations for the same point that he's making. His point is, we have one authority, so don't be acting like you're the authority with what you're saying, because the authority has said so many times in Scripture, this is what one anothering looks like. So stop doing what you're doing, because you're not the authority, you're not your boss, you're not his boss. We get into 13 through 16, and we see how that works out when we don't recognize the Father's authority in our actions. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is a sin. So our merchant here in verses 13 through 16, our merchant here is most likely at this time, this day and age, if it was us, maybe we'd be thinking about New York or L.A. or Paris or, you know, some big cultural center. Where are we going to go to make a lot of money? Where are we going to go to buy and sell and trade? And maybe it's Silicon Valley, maybe it's the Big Apple. But here, our merchant would have probably been thinking about Antioch or Damascus or Alexandria. And at that time, Antioch, that's where you went to get spices. That's where the spice trade was. Antioch was directly connected to the Persian Royal Highway. So if you wanted saffron or frankincense or myrrh, you wanted burial spices, you wanted cooking spices, most likely that trade center was going to be Antioch. Damascus was connected with China's Silk Road, and it was known as a caravan city. So a bit like Indianapolis, you know, it was the crossroads of the ancient world at that point. If you wanted to get anywhere, you were going to go through Damascus to get there, but especially if you were interested in trading with China, you would have gone there because that's where the silk was coming through. And Alexandria, which at the time would have boasted one of the world's, or perhaps the world's largest library, was the major seaport of the day. It connected the Red Sea and the Mediterranean Sea, and it was the primary place to trade Egyptian cotton. So these would have been things, like we talk about most weeks, we're removed in geography and we're removed in time, and we've got our own ideas, but sometimes those ideas end up getting in the way of what the illustration really would have been. So the listeners of this illustration would have been thinking Antioch and Damascus and Alexandria, and so our business buddy here, who's thinking about Antioch and Damascus and Alexandria, let's think about what he's not thinking. Let's look at the just break down for a minute what the presuppositions and what the assumptions of what he's saying entail. And I'm going to quote to you from Matthew Henry, who wrote a commentary on James. And he writes, "How vain a thing! How could they be sure when they set out that they should reach any of these cities? Something might possibly stop their way, or call them elsewhere, or cut the thread of life. Many who have set out on a journey have gone to their long home and never reached their journey's end. But suppose that they should reach the city they designed. How did they know that they should continue there? Something might happen to send them back, or to call them from thence and to shorten their stay. Or suppose they should stay the full time they proposed, yet they could not be certain that they should buy and sell there. Perhaps they might lie sick there, and they might not meet with those to trade with them that they expected. Yea, suppose they should go to that city and continue there even a year, and should buy and sell, yet they might not get gain. Getting of gain in this world is at best but an uncertain thing, and they might probably make more losing bargains than gainful ones. And then, as to all these particulars, the frailty, the shortness, and the uncertainty of life ought to check the vanity and presumptuous confidence of such projections." You know, he's saying in English, 1,000 things could go wrong. How do you even know you're going to get to the city? How do you know you're going to stay there? How do you know you're going to be healthy enough? How do you know anybody's going to want to buy or sell from you? How do you know you're going to make a profit? But all of these things are going into this merchant's plans, and he's making this actionable boast of, I'm going to do these things because this is my plan. And Psalms 103:15-16 says, "As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer." And so James says we're the morning mist, and Psalm says that we're like the grass. And you're getting the idea that neither of these is terribly permanent, right? C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Great Divorce, and his book was actually an answer to an author who had earlier written a book called The Marriage of Heaven and Hell by William Blake. So C.S. Lewis writes his book in response to that, basically saying, there is no marriage of heaven and hell. It can't happen. It's the great divorce. You either get heaven or you get hell. And one of the interesting things he says in there is that, he says, "I'm convinced that those who know Jesus Christ, when they die and they go to heaven, will find that this world was as close to hell as they ever got. But I'm equally convinced that those who don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, who die and go to hell, will find out when they're there that this world was as close to heaven as they ever got." So he, in this book, it's a work of fiction, but there's obviously some spiritual concepts there. And in heaven, there are these people who are taking a bus ride from, they get a day pass from hell, and they get to go to heaven, and they take a bus ride to heaven, and they get there, and they can't stand on the grass, because the grass in heaven is so permanent, and so fixed, and so perfect, that it's even more solid than the souls who've gone to hell. And just this idea of permanence, and we're the mist of the morning, and we're the grass that gets cut down, and C.S. Lewis basically says, even in heaven, the grass is more permanent than we are right now. 70 years, 80 years, 90 years, we're the morning mist. And the mist and the grass, I cut mine yesterday, it was about 6 feet tall. None of it's permanent, and none of it controls its own destiny. Ephesians 5:16 encourages us to make the most of our time because the days are evil. And we should remember that it's the Lord, the Father, the good Father, who's charted the course of our lives from all eternity, and we should humbly acknowledge His sovereign providence in our earthly affairs. Our lives should be lived by faith and bathed in prayer. Luke 12:16 through 20, Jesus is giving a parable. He says, "The land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns, and I'll build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods, and I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?' Because there's one authority, there's one sovereign authority, there's one God, there's one authority to whom we owe our obedience, and it's not us. We grow in sanctification, we grow in faith as we continue to recognize and acknowledge God's sovereignty and His sovereign hand in our life. And James says here, "But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil." And so this is the sum, this is the climax of the things we've considered this morning. Man's arrogance, my arrogance, your arrogance, is the root cause for our willingness to pass judgment upon others. It's the root cause why we make our future plans so boldly. It's the root cause for us leaving no room for God's intervention. It's why we forget our own frailty, and it's why we forget the uncertainty of our own lives, because we act in our own arrogance, which means we act in our own authority. And instead of humbly acknowledging our creaturely weakness, the duties and the obligations that the creation has to the Creator, instead of acknowledging that humbly, we boast of our abilities and we boast of our accomplishments. And they're like mist and they're like cut grass. And James says, all such boasting is evil. And here's why. And we're going to circle back to what we're talking about with those legal standing arguments. All such boasting is evil because it claims equality with or superiority to God Himself. When we usurp God's authority as judge and set ourselves up on the throne of our lives, we are claiming equality or better than status than the Creator. And you look back, that is the oldest story in Scripture. That is the Genesis account of the fall. You see a perfect God giving His children perfect gifts, and what they say is, you know what? We're going to substitute our knowledge for good and evil for what you told us good and evil was, and we will act as our own gods, and we will act in our own authority, and we will determine what's good for us and what's bad for us and what the knowledge of good and evil is. And so we substitute some small, dirty, pathetic replica for what the real source of that knowledge was. And James concludes here, and he says, "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is a sin." And you know that's just another way of saying it's not enough to know what's right. We need to do what's right. Romans 2:13 says, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." Okay, and so this morning as we land this plane, just a little bit of a encapsulation for you. Verses 11 and 12, James is illustrating our pride in our speech. Verses 13 and 14, with the merchant, he's illustrating our pride in action. In verses 15 through 17, he's illustrating our pride in our own pride. We're even boasting in our own pride. And ultimately, all of this boils down to the one real question, and that is, who's your authority? Who's your brother's authority? Who's your sister's authority? Who is the authority in your life? Who is on the throne of your life? There are two two big old words that old school theologians would use. One is theopocentric, means God's at the center. Theo is God, and centric is center. So are you theopocentric, God on the center, or are you anthropocentric, man at the center? Anthropology, anthro, and centric as well. Who's on the throne of your life? Is it you or is it God? Is it theo or anthro? Will the creation serve the creator? And it's a question that's worth answering. It's worth answering for a number of reasons, but I think maybe the most important one is that we've got to answer that question. I mean, for real, answer the question, not in a theological, go to church, Sunday morning, Jonathan's preaching kind of way, but a tomorrow morning and Tuesday night and Thursday at noon and in the trenches and when things are difficult and when things aren't going your way and when you're stressed and when you've got to answer that question, because the reality of it is, if you don't know who you serve, you can't do it accidentally. Okay, you got it. Who is the authority? If we can't live what we don't know, and if we don't answer the question daily, hourly, as to who the real authority in our life is, then how are you going to take steps to actually serve that authority? And by default, if it's not God, if it's not the Father, and we're not retaining the Father in our thoughts, by default, it's going to be you. And so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it's a sin. So when we know who's king, we know how to serve him. Father, thank you for your word and for your challenge. Thank you for the street-level practicality of what James writes. Good advice, Father, for living in society, for living in community, for being brothers and sisters, for doing life together. And Father, it does. It all comes down to authority. Are we going to try to take yours, or are we going to recognize it? And so, Lord, today I pray that in humility we would serve you, and we would honor you, and that we would bring you glory by honoring our brothers and our sisters. And as opposed to judging, Lord, encouraging, and instead of condemning, to walk aside. And Lord, to let the judging be left to you, and to let our job simply be to love in obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.